If you're new with us, we're going through the book of John. We've got this great text in front of us. Let's just offer a brief prayer and we'll have a look at it. Father, we pray that you now open up our eyes that we may truly behold wonderful things out of your word. And we would not just see them, but we would taste and see that you are good. Minister to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Spurgeon was, of course, the great preacher in London from the last century. And when Spurgeon was 15 years old, he found himself in a small Methodist chapel with just 10 to 15 people in attendance. There was a huge snowstorm that had hit the area. And so the preacher that day was actually not the pastor. He was a layman. The pastor was snowed under, unable to come to service that day. Spurgeon said of this preacher, he was a poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, and he went up to the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was Isaiah 45, 22. Forgive me for saying Isaiah, for being in the UK this past week. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth," Spurgeon said. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in this text. He began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look." Now, that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. It says, "Look unto me." "Ay," he said in broad Essex, "many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves." Then the good man followed up this text in this way. "Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me." And when he had got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the length of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, "You will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey me now, this very moment, you will be saved." Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." Then and there, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood. Spurgeon recounted his conversion story on this day dozens of times. He told this story once where he was preaching on John 3, 14 and 15, the text where we left off last week. He said, "I saw at once the way of salvation, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I almost looked my eyes away. There was then the cloud gone and the darkness rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun." John 3 is good news for the whole world. If you were here last week, Pastor Shane left us off with verses 14 and 15 from that story of Numbers 21, where the people simply were told to look at this bronze serpent that Moses raised in the air, and they would be healed. And today we pick up with John 3:16, which comes right on the heels of that, which gives us the motive of God in giving us a way of salvation, namely his great love. And if you're here today and you're just exploring the Christian faith, I won't call you out by name like the preacher did with Spurgeon, but this is a great passage for you to consider as to what makes Christianity so unique. We're going to look at it today. This is probably the most quoted verse in the Bible, isn't it? John 3:16. Though many in our culture would prefer to make Matthew 7 the most beloved verse, judge not lest you be judged. But it's not uncommon to see John 3:16 at football games behind the goalpost. It's one of the first verses we teach to our kids. Martin Luther, the reformer, said that John 3:16 is the gospel in miniature. And among many other things, we encounter the abounding love of God here. My prayer this morning is simply this: in understanding God's love better, you would in turn love Him more. We love because He first loved us. Now, the reality is many people, while loving John 3:16, might actually find it troubling at a heart level. What I mean by that is, have you ever wondered, can I really be certain of God's love for me? I was talking to a well-known pastor just about 3 weeks ago, and he said to me, I have always struggled to believe that God actually loves me. He was sharing this after a feeling particularly loved by God through a set of crazy circumstances. And he's not alone. There are many believers that go through this life without a real abiding assurance, the Romans 8 kind of assurance, that nothing will separate us from God's love. A lot of people love to play the game, he loves me not, with God. And they often base it on their circumstances, don't they? I just got engaged. He loves me. I have cancer. He loves me not. I got married. He loves me. I'm still single. He loves me not. I got a promotion. He loves me. I got fired. He loves me not. Do you think about God's love like this? It's based on your circumstances? Or do you have a different kind of insecurity? Do you have this kind of insecurity? You believe God really does love, but you really wrestle with the idea that He loves you because of your own moral failure, because of your background. There's good news in this passage. You don't have to live with the uncertainty of God's love. I want you to think with me this morning about the glory and the certainty of God's saving love for you in John 3:16 to 21. To be clear, this paragraph is not just about love, it's also about God's judgment. But it's against this backdrop, this black canvas, that the diamond of God's love really shines. So just 3 points I want to put before you in this paragraph. First of all, God's great love, verse 16. Secondly, God's saving intention, verse 17. And 18 to 21, the world's mixed reaction. First of all, God's great love. Now, it's challenging for many to when you look at verse 16, that many people wrestle with, is this John writing this paragraph, or is Jesus still talking? If you were here last week, it was the famous encounter with Nick at night, as Jesus was meeting with this religious leader, Nicodemus. And if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, which, by the way, was not ever in Greek, different colors. I have one too, but you see that it's still in red as if Jesus were still talking. Well, most scholars believe that this is now John, the writer, reflecting on, summarizing, drawing some implications on the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And now he is applying the gospel to us, reflecting on it, declaring it. That's drawn by the fact that Jesus' death here is referred to as a past event, and much of the vocabulary here is not found in the speeches of Jesus, but in the writing of John. At any rate, it's all God's word. That's what's most important. And a more pressing question is, what makes God's love so great? And I just want you to see 3 characteristics of God's love from verse 16. God's love is, first of all, great because it is unearned. Notice 2 words here in verse 16, the word for and the word world, to see how it's unearned. For is a linking word that links us back with what was just said. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may not have eternal life. John 3:16 is connected. This famous verse is connected. It doesn't start with God. It starts with the word for. It's connected with this encounter in the book of Numbers, in which the people were rebellious. They were afflicted. God sent serpents. Some of them were bitten. They were snake bitten. And they asked Moses to intercede for them. And he did. And God told Moses to hold up this bronze serpent, and everyone who looked at the serpent would be healed. Now, this text says that that is a result of God's great love. Just as Jesus is held up like this serpent, and all who look to him are healed, they're saved. Out of that was the abounding love of God that motivated this whole action. Now, it's a crazy story, I admit. Like, Jesus is like a snake on a pole. That doesn't sound like a means of healing, does it? But it means that sin's venom and its consequences were absorbed in Jesus. He became, as Galatians says, the curse for us. He became sin so that we might become righteous. We did not earn that. We were like the rebellious children in the wilderness. And what motivated God's action of lifting up his son, according to John 3:16, is love. You see, we weren't lovable. We were rebellious. And God loved us. God's love is unique in this. It's unique like this. No one else loves like this. If you're a single guy in the room and you're trying to win a lady over, then you are, in a real sense, trying to earn her love back. And if you do win her over, why does she like you? Why does she love you? On what basis does she love you? Well, it's maybe because of your looks. Maybe if you don't have those, it's your personality, your warmth, your companionship, just the way she feels around you. You see, there is something that is meriting her love. Love is drawn out. It's been earned. God doesn't love us like that. We don't earn it. He has simply loved us because he has chosen to love us. Romans 5:8 says, "And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly." That's how he loved. That great text in Deuteronomy 7, when Moses asked, why did God set his love on Israel? He essentially says, because he wanted to. He chose to love because he chose to love. God loves us because he loves us. It's not based on our earning. It's not based on our morality, our personality, or our wealth. His love is great because it's unearned. You see that in this word for and the illustration with Moses, but you also see it with the word world. This word is used 186 times by John. Now, when we usually read world, we think of the bigness of the world, don't we? But if you're thinking about the bigness of the world, you'll miss the glory of God's love in verse 16. World for John means the fallen world, the sinful world. You see, what makes God's love for the world so stunning is not the world's bigness, but the world's badness. The emphasis, you see, is not on the width of God's love, but on how low God stoops in his love. For God so loved the fallen world. It's an unearned love. It's a really stunning love. God loves this rebellious world, and guess what? Because you're rebellious, that includes you. You're in on it. He loves you in particular. God's love is great because it's unearned. Secondly, notice in verse 16, his love is great because it's also sacrificial. It's not only unearned, but it's sacrificial. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You see, for God, his love is not sentimentalism. It's not just a feeling. No, God demonstrated his love. Love always acts. It is displayed. For God so loved the world that he gave. And notice also this little word, if you're reading ESV, so. For God so loved the world. Now, often preachers go crazy on this word so, and I think they often miss the point. This word means it has to do with demonstration. Technically, the word simply means in this manner. For God loved the world in this manner, in the following way. That's the CSB, I think, if you got one of those. That he gave his only son. How did God love the world? He did it by giving. We read it in Galatians 2:20. The Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. It's always important for us to remember that we imitate God when we give. As Rick Warren put it one time at a conference I was at, we are never more like God than when we give. For God so loved the world that he gave. Our Father, we're taught in Luke 11, loves to give good gifts to his kids. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. And here is the best of all gifts. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. You can hear Genesis 22 right here, the story of Abraham offering up his son, and God spared Isaac so that he didn't have to be killed there. But not so for our Heavenly Father. He not only sent his son, verse 17, but he surrendered his son, verse 16. He gave his only son. And what motivated this surrendering of his only son? Love. If the greatness of God's love for you and me is measured by the worth of God's gift, then you can't get greater than this. He gave his only son. That's what Romans 8:32 says. Because of this fact, we can rest assured of God's love for us. For he who did not spare his own son, Romans 8:32, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him now graciously give us all things? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God is going to do the big thing, give his only son, then we're going to be all right. Will he not graciously give us all things? Will he not make sure we get to our intended destination? Yeah, you see, he did not redeem us to leave us. He redeemed us to form us, to be with us all the way to the end. God's love for us demonstrated in the cross in the past is our present assurance of his love now, is our future assurance of his love. If he's going to make the big purchase, we can rest that he's got us. If I decide, you know what, guys, I think we should all go to the World Cup. And there are four teams left, and let's go cheer for England or France, whoever you want to cheer for. And let's just say, you know, 10 of you take me up on it, we all go to the World Cup. And we buy tickets to go to Russia, and we buy, you know, plane tickets and game tickets, and we get a hotel, and we fly to Russia. Actually, we'd have to leave today. I think the games are Tuesday. And we get to our hotel, and we're like, hey, guys, how are we going to get to the stadium? And I'm like, well, we need to Uber. But Uber's like $25. I'm not paying it. I say we walk. You would say, no, we're not walking. Like it's. Let's just say it was like 10 miles. And I'm like, no, we spent enough. No, if we've made the big purchase to get there, we're going to pay $25 to get in a car and drive there, aren't we? God has already made the big purchase, the cross. You see, in other words, our greatest problem is solved. And we deal with all the rest of our problems in light of that great solution. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That's not just something for us to rest on when we're dying. It's present assurance in this moment that he who did not spare his own son, something happened in space-time history that has proven once and for all that God really does love his children. And this love now is the paradigm of our love. This is how we love one another, sacrificially, wholeheartedly. God did not love us dispassionately, but he loved us with a big love, a generous love. And this love now has empowered our love. You see, the work of Jesus is transformative. And that's the third reason why it's so great. We now have the power to love. His love is great because it's unearned, because it's sacrificial, and because it's transformative. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. The word eternal life does not just mean an endless amount of days when you die. It means a quality of life, not just a quantity of days. If you're a Christian, you have eternal life right now. There is a quality of life. You right now are you are spiritually alive. We believe in the already not yet of salvation. Right now we have eternal life. Just like we're going to see in a moment, if you're not a Christian, right now you are already condemned. You're not just going to be condemned, but right now in the moment. There's also an already not yet judgment. Right now we have eternal life. How? We have believed in him. That whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. Not if you just believe in general. That's what our culture loves to say. All roads lead to God. If you want to go the route of Buddha or Allah or whomever, you can. John Hick was the guy who really popularized that. He's kind of the godfather of all roads lead to God. A friend of mine once met John Hick, and he quoted Hick. Hick said, to be an evangelical is something you pass through. You don't stay there. And so my friend asked him about that statement. Hick basically argued that when you become mature, you become a pluralist. You don't stay as an evangelical. So my friend says, what do you say to the person who stays in evangelicalism? And he said, I would call that person stupid. My friends, go with John the Apostle, not John Hick. It's not just whoever believes in whatever. Whoever believes in him. It's a narrow gate. It's a narrow way. And let's just be prepared. Many hate the idea of saying there's only one way. But my friends, we should be amazed that there even is a way. Given our sin, our rebellion, our idolatry, God did not leave us to ourselves, but he's made a way. God so loved the world that he made a way for you to escape condemnation. He so loved the world that he gave his only Son that you may escape condemnation. But he hasn't loved the world in such a way that you can reject his way. It's his way. Now the rest of the paragraph unfolds the importance of this choice to believe in him or to reject him. And I spent more time on that point than the others, so rest assured. Number two, God's saving intention. God's saving intention. You know the purpose here. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's good news. You see, God could have sent the Son into the world to condemn the world and would have every right to do so, wouldn't he? But he didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the Son. He sent the Son into the world in order that we may be saved through him. This is God's saving intention. Why would God send the Son to be lifted up for sinners? Verse 16 says, because he loved. Verse 17 says, because he wanted to save it. God, in his great love, sent the Son to save sinners like us. Is this your view of God? Or do you see him as an old angry man? See him here as this great author of our salvation. God the Father authored it. Christ the Son accomplished it. And the Spirit of God has applied it. You see, Jesus' crucifixion wasn't designed to change God's mind, as if God was, intending to judge it in that time. He was crucified to reveal God's mind, to reveal God's heart. The cross revealed the intention of the Father. Well, why doesn't God judge the world right now? Well, we know from Scripture that he's being patient. He's giving people time to repent. There's a story I hesitate to share. I'm not going to share it. Let me move to number three. The world's mixed reaction. Better to not share it than apologize later. God's great love, verse 16, God's intention to save sinners, verse 17, and now the world's mixed reaction. Verses 18 to 21. How do people respond to God's divine provision of salvation? It's a mixed reaction, isn't it? It's a mixed reaction. It's a mixed reaction in your family proper, your own family. There can be people in your family who, I was talking to one friend this week who said, my 85-year-old dad just doesn't believe he's a sinner. That's at the bottom line. Here you see, you got two options, believe or not believe. And he says in verses 19 to 21, your choice actually reveals what you love. So we're motivated out of love to believe or not believe. So verse 18, he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. This is Romans 8:1, isn't it? There is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus has taken our judgment. He has absorbed the judgment of God in our place. He was lifted up on the pole, as it were, and he took in sin's venom and its consequences. We don't have to fear that judgment. That's 18, the first half. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Now that is a very interesting idea, isn't it? That condemnation, he says, is not just something in the future. But if you don't believe, you're condemned already. That's not, that's actually repeated later, we're going to see in John's gospel, that concept of judgment remaining on a person and being saved is having it removed from you. It's not resting on you. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So these are present realities, right? The present realities. Right now, he says, those who don't believe are condemned. They have a sense of guilt. They have a sense of shame. They have a sense of restlessness. It's as though they're in a vault now, awaiting the execution later. It's an already not yet condemnation. Later, there will be no time to reverse that sentence. But the good news of the gospel is, if you are condemned right now, you can go from condemned to not condemned right now. You can believe on Jesus Christ right now and have it removed from you. And you can sing songs with us. And that's why we sing, isn't it? My friends, there's no condemnation for us. We are liberated. We are free. And some of the people who said in Acts chapter 2, previously to at the cross, crucify him, were among the 3,000 who believed in him. And they had their sentence of condemnation reversed from condemned to liberated. What do you have to do to have that reversed? Well, you see, it's believe. It's all through this paragraph. My friends, that's the essential message of God to us in the Bible. Throughout the Bible, trust me. Believe in me. What was God saying to Adam in the garden when he gave him the rules? But trust me. What was he saying to Noah when he told Noah to build a boat? People thought he was crazy. Trust me. What was he saying to Abraham when he told him to get up out of Ur and he was going to be the father of many nations when he's 100 years old and unable to have a child? But trust me. And what is Jesus saying to us as he's there on the cross? Trust me. Believe in me. I am the substitute. I am the one who's been lifted up so that all who may believe, who believe, will not perish but have everlasting life. And verses 19 to 21 unpack that a little bit and basically tell us that the reason why people reject this Savior and this divine provision of salvation is because they love something else more. Verse 19, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. That's Jesus. We looked at that in John's prologue. Light has come into the world and people loved darkness. You notice the verb here. They loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. That was us in our pre-converted state, right? We loved the darkness. I mean, even now, as we're still dealing with the residue of the old person, Why do we still sin? Well, we have to say shamefully, at one level, we love it. And the only thing that will overcome a love for sin is a surpassing love, a greater love. And we need something to happen in our hearts that will awaken us to this greater love. We are lovers as human beings. And he says the reason people haven't looked to Jesus is they love their own sin. They love their own way. They love themselves. They love darkness rather than light. You see, light has come into the world, and he says this light, Jesus Christ, causes a reaction. Just like you flip a switch on, we looked at this a few weeks ago, didn't we? And the light causes a reaction. And some are like a moth, and they fly to it. And some are like a roach, and they scurry from it. But no one sits neutrally. Jesus Christ has come into the world, and we choose what we love. Some people see him and love him. And some people see him and they reject him because they love darkness. Now, you notice how intense it is. Verse 20, he says, they have hated the light. So they've loved darkness and they've hated the light. They've hated Jesus. And they do not come into the light because they do not want their own sin exposed. Well, this is deep, isn't it? In our fallen condition, John says, we love darkness. And we always choose in keeping with our nature. And what we need is a new nature. What we need is a new heart. What we need is what Jesus told Nicodemus in the previous paragraph. You need to be born again. And verse 21 shows us why we should never feel superior to anyone who has not believed yet. Because if we have believed today, it is because of God's amazing grace in giving us a new nature, in giving us new affections. Notice how he says it in 21. But whoever does what is true, this is in contrast with what is wicked, comes into the light, that it may be clearly seen that his works, that is the fruit of his salvation, has been carried out, not in his own power or her own power, or because they figured it out, or because they were more moral. It's because they've been carried out in God. What does this mean? Well, it means that if we have come to the light, it's owing to the power and grace of God. It is through God our nature is changed. It is through God that our affections have changed. It is through God that we believed. At one time, we loved darkness. But now, by the power of God, we have been changed. It's not because we're superior to unbelievers. No. It's a result of God's gracious activity in our lives. And my friends, this is the only hope we have in evangelism, by the way, is that God, as the gospel goes forth, will work in people's hearts and bring them to life. I was having dinner last week, and this waitress, she came over 3 or 4 times. We had appetizers and, you know, she brought our waters and whatnot. And she's a very friendly waitress in England. And every time she would come, I would just ask her stuff about Sheffield, and she would ask me stuff. And then finally, she got around to the question, what brings you here? And when you're a pastor, you got to always think about it for a moment. Do I go right into it? You know, and I said, well, I'm a pastor, and I'm here to teach future pastors. Conversation over. She just looked at me. It would have been better if I would have said, I kill puppies. And I've come to kill puppies over here in England. Oh, really? That's great. Like, tell me about your, you know. The moment I said, I'm a Christian pastor, I don't come to train other guys who would preach the gospel, forget it. Now, what hope in the world do you have in a post-Christian context like that in presenting the gospel where people not only want to reject it, but they actually think that Christianity is doing harm to the world? That kind of hostility. Well, we're evidence of it. John says, we have come to the light, and our works, we bring them into the light. There, we testify that we're new because of what God has done in our hearts. That's the hope we have. So, my friends, the applications are quite clear, aren't they? If you're not a Christian, this text is saying, believe. Like Charles Spurgeon, look. Look and live. And if you are a Christian this morning, give him glory. Give him glory for granting you grace. Marvel at his love. In the 60s, there was a guy named Karl Barth who was speaking at Princeton. Brilliant theologian. And a student asked Mr. Barth, what is the greatest thought that has ever passed through your mind? Isn't that a great question? What's the greatest thought that's ever passed through your mind? And he paused for a moment, raised his head with grace and childlike simplicity, and said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It is the most glorious, life-changing thought in the world. My friend, don't resist his love. Believe on Jesus. And if you're a Christian, don't doubt his love for you. His personal, particular, preserving love for you. Lest you ever doubt it, you go back to the cross where his love was displayed fully and climactically. Sally Lloyd-Jones, in her great children's book, The Jesus Storybook Bible, which is a great adult book too, in one of those chapters, this is what she says. I think I've got it on the screen for you. So you're a king, are you? The Roman soldiers jeered. Then you'll need a crown and a robe. They gave Jesus a crown made out of thorns and put a purple robe on him and pretended to bow to him. Your majesty, they said. Then they whipped him and spat on him. They didn't understand that this was the Prince of Life, the King of heaven and earth, who had come to rescue them. The soldiers made him a sign, our king, and nailed it to a wooden cross. They walked up on a hill outside the city. Jesus carried the cross on his back. Jesus had never done anything wrong, but they were going to kill him the way criminals were killed. They nailed Jesus to the cross. Father, forgive them, Jesus gasped. They don't understand what they're doing. You say you've come to rescue us, people shouted, but you can't even rescue yourself. But they were wrong. Jesus could have rescued himself. A legion of angels would have flown to his side if he called. If you're really the Son of God, you could just climb down off that cross, they said. And of course, they were right. Jesus could have climbed down. Actually, he could have just said a word and made it all stop. Like when he healed that little girl and stilled the storm and fed 5,000 people. But Jesus stayed. You see, they didn't understand. It wasn't the nails that kept Jesus there. It was love. It wasn't nails that kept Jesus on the cross, my friends. It was love. It's true. Believe it. Don't doubt it. And let's in turn love him for so loving us. Father, we thank you for the glory of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and our salvation came down from heaven, born of Mary, nailed on a cross. May we never doubt this love. And even now, may you find our hearts renewed to a deeper level of gratitude and adoration to our great Father, who surrendered and sent his Son that we would not have to be condemned, but could sing as liberated people. We bless you. Even now, speak to our hearts as we prepare for the table in Christ's name. Amen.